Someone I really miss is Irma Bombeck. Remember her? She always had great wisdom, and she could be funny, too. But I want to read to you something that she said about fathers, and it's not necessarily wise, anything that she has to say, and nor is it funny. But I think she probably just stated the way it was when she was growing up, how she thought of her dad, who he was, and what he did. She said this: he opened the jar of pickles when no one else could. He was the only one in the house who wasn't afraid to go into the basement by himself. He cut himself shaving, but no one kissed it or got excited about it. It was understood when it rained, he got the car and brought it around to the door. When anyone was sick, he went out to get the prescription filled. He took lots of pictures, but he was never in them. And I remember when my kids were growing up, it seemed like I was the one always taking the pictures. And that if I died early or something like that, and there managed to be one or two pictures of me in the picture, that the kids would wonder, who's that guy? Oh, well, that's your dad. But, you know, just having lost my dad, I thought about the things that he did and the things that he was. And he was by no means a perfect man, but there's a lot of things that I miss about him. And I'm sure that those of you who have lost your fathers would say the same thing as well. And those of you that still have your fathers, I'm sure you cherish them, and they mean the world to you. And just continue to do what you can to be a blessing to their lives. You know, when sometimes my family will ask me, well, what do you want for a birthday or a Christmas present or a Father's Day? And really, there's nothing that I want except for my family. I just want to be around them, and I want them to love me and just cherish their presence. I'm sure that's the same for you other dads as well. Back in May, I gave a sermon on mothers, on Mother's Day, and I don't have that for fathers today because, as members of the church here know, I'm in the middle of a series. So on every Sunday morning of the month of June, I am taking my sermons from another source. These are not sermons that I put together, but I've taken them from a source that was actually in another form and that was used to convert hundreds of thousands of people several decades ago in the church. And so I thought, I'll take that, won't tell anybody where I'm getting it from, although some have already guessed what it is. Those of you who have, don't tell anyone else. But I'll on the last Sunday evening of this month, I'll tell you what the source is. But as I'm going through these here, you know, we started on the first Lord's Day, and then last week was the second, and now today is the third. So, in my opinion, you cannot really understand our present age, and by that I mean the Christian age that we're living in, unless you understand what went before the patriarchal and the Mosaic age. They prepared the world for the Christian age that we're in now. It's kind of like you cannot really understand modern America, in my opinion, without understanding the Declaration of the United States, you know, made back in 1776, understanding our Constitution, understanding our wars, and all those other things. You need to know those things in order to understand why America is the way that she is today. And so it is with the Bible. While there may be parts of it that no longer guide us, as far as being a law by which we shall be judged or by which we can be saved, it's still there for a reason. And it informs us about where we are today and why we're in our present state. So we need to understand that there's actually three periods to world or biblical history. And today we'll be on that third one. We've already talked about the patriarchal age, the Mosaic age, and then the Christian age. The patriarchal age starting with Adam and ending with Moses when he was in his early 80s. Because God then used him to bring a new law into the world, but specifically for the nation of Israel. And then the Christian age, or the Mosaic age, goes from that time to the death of Christ. And the Christian age, which I want to speak about today, goes from the death of Christ to, I have up there on the screen the present, but really it'll continue until the time that Jesus returns. So last Lord's Day we looked at the Mosaic Age, and you can see the items up there on the screen that we've already covered. And it ended with the ministry of Jesus. The Mosaic world, or age, and the law that God gave in the Old Testament prepared the world for knowing of this phenomenon that we all commit called sin, why we do it, and what its consequences are, but at the same time, that God has a solution for our self-destructive behavior, because that's really what sin is. We commit sin, and without realizing it, it's leading to our own destruction. And God's watching this the whole time, but also in that law, during the Mosaic Age, He was revealing things that would show, I have the solution for your problem, but first you need to be convinced of the fact that you have a problem. See, it's like when I went to the doctor back in 1981, and they discovered my high blood pressure. If the doctor had just said, you know what, I want you to start taking blood pressure medication, and I would say, well, why? I just think it's a good idea. Well, it didn't happen in that order, as you know. Of course, they take my blood pressure first, and whoa, it's sky high. You're 22 years old. Why is it 170 over 128? Well, we got to find out the problem here. So in the meantime, here's some medication to bring it down. Well, it's kind of the same thing with God working with humanity. Here's their problem, and we're kind of slow learners when it comes to our behavior, and that it's self-destructive. So it took him a long time to teach us, and sometimes we still don't get it, but then this whole time he's revealing little bits and pieces that he has the solution. So last week, as you can see there on the screen, we talked about Israel in the wilderness, Israel at Mount Sinai after they had left Egypt, the tabernacle, Israel and Canaan, Israel's judges, Israel's kings, Israel's divided kingdom, Israel's prophets, the birth of Jesus, and then his ministry. And today I want to show you these items that I now have on the screen. And we'll start with the fact that the kingdom has been established. The Christian age began with the death of Jesus, and as I already said before, it will continue until he returns. But before he died, he said some things that indicated that at some point he is going to do something. He's going to do something for the world. He is going to be talking about his coming kingdom or church, which I think are the same thing when you look at the scriptures, and that he would build the church upon the truth that he is the Son of the living God. Even when he was standing there in front of Pilate, the Roman governor who was in charge of putting him to death, he had revealed that he had brought or was bringing a kingdom into the world. But long before that, he had been talking with his disciples one time and wanted them to tell him what the current opinion about him was. And they told him, and then finally Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's who we believe you are." And Jesus blessed Peter for having confessed that truth and said that based upon this truth, I will build my church. So he had not built it yet, but it was something that was coming. And then later, after it had come, Paul was writing to the church at Corinth, and he told them that no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So I know that his building of the church was not built upon Peter, but upon what Peter said. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so that's why, decades later, when the apostles are going out preaching about Jesus, what they're doing is they're laying the foundation. Jesus is your foundation, and you build upon that. Now, I believe we can see that the kingdom and the church are the same thing, in one way, by something that Jesus said when he was still alive on the earth. He had made this promise. He's already said, I'll build my church, but he also said in Mark 9, verse 1, Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. So that tells me that during the first century, to the people to whom he was speaking, and some of them would die before the fulfillment of this, but others would be alive during its fulfillment, that the kingdom of heaven would be established. Jesus would establish the kingdom. And that kingdom is also known as the church. Well, as you probably know, in time the Jewish authorities were not happy with Jesus at all. They saw him as a fraud. They saw him as claiming to be the Son of God, but they just thought that is absolutely impossible. And yet crowds are following him. People without number, all of Israel, is listening to him. And when he comes into their area, they all go out to see him and to see the miracles that he performs, healing the sick and raising the dead and doing other magnificent things. And then he would teach them the truth of God's word and show how prophecy was being fulfilled in their day. And the Jewish authorities never had the kind of popularity that Jesus had. So they conspired to eliminate him. They decided that he needed to die. And they would do it by handing him over to the Romans. The Romans then occupied the land of Israel. And they also knew how the Romans would kill him. Since Jesus was not a Roman citizen, they knew that they would kill him by means of crucifixion. They knew that if they could prove to the Roman governor, who was over the land in those days, known as Pilate or Pontius Pilate, they knew that if they could convince him that Jesus was a threat to Caesar, that he would order the death of Jesus by means of crucifixion. If he had been a Roman soldier, they just would have cut his head off. It would have been quick and clean, and that's it. But instead, they wanted to watch Jesus, as one of our songs just said, writhe in anguish and pain. And that's what he did for 6 hours as they drove nails through his hands and his feet. And they just let him hang there until he died. I don't know that I can think of a worse way to die. Horrible. But with his death and the Sabbath drawing on, in which they could do no work, they approached Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So he gave them permission and they took it down from the cross. And a rich man by the name of Joseph donated his tomb, because it was close by. And since it was a Sabbath, they couldn't do a whole lot of work. It was coming on very quickly. And so they just put him in that tomb, and they sealed it, and went home, and observed the Sabbath, and did no work. After the Sabbath was done, it was now the first day of the week, and some of the women, knowing that they had not actually finished preparing the body of Jesus for burial, brought spices and so on, and they wanted to finish the burial. So they go early on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, like today, and when they get there, the stone has been rolled away, and the Roman soldiers guarding it are gone. And they suddenly realized that the body of Jesus is gone. And that's because he's not dead. He's alive. He has been raised from the dead, never to die again. And finally, they see Jesus alive, and they go back to report to his followers, who would be the apostles, the first preachers who would go out into the world preaching that he is the Son of God, crucified though risen from the dead. And initially they didn't believe him, or believe the women. But eventually Jesus appeared to them, and for about 40 days He spent time with them, reminding them of various teachings and doing various works. And then he gathered them on a hill, gave them some last-minute instructions, and a cloud came down out of heaven and just picked him up and took him back to heaven from where he had come in the first place. They go back into the city of Jerusalem, where he has instructed them to wait. So they go there and they wait for 10 days. And finally the Jewish day of Pentecost arrives. And on that day, there's this great sound of a wind. And it goes to one house where the 12 apostles are. And what's happening is they're being baptized in the Holy Spirit. Just like if you're baptized in water and you're fully immersed in water, well, they are being immersed in the Holy Spirit. And they are now receiving the power to work any kind of miracle and to transfer that power to work limited miracles onto anyone upon whom they lay their hands. But also, one of those miracles is the ability to speak in different languages that they've never spoken before. And so on that day, they begin to preach about Jesus. And the people in Jerusalem, the Jews who had traveled there for the Jewish feast day of Pentecost, they hear this sound and hear that it's localized. And they all go running there. And the apostles use this opportunity to start preaching about Jesus. And the Bible zeroes in on Peter in particular. And Peter convicts these people of having killed the Son of God. And they've been thinking about that for the past 51 or so days. And the guilt is just killing them. And then Peter, twice in a sermon, convicts them of having killed the Son of God. And it hits them hard. And they want to know what to do about it. And he gives them instructions. And about 3,000 people on that day alone responded to what he said. And they did it. And they became Christians or followers of Christ at that point, and they were now part of the church/kingdom that Jesus had said he would bring into the world. And he was building it using them. He starts on that first day by taking over 3,000 souls, and they're like living stones in this temple, in this structure that he is now building. So, the next thing I want to talk about here is the kingdom and four things that you need for a kingdom, all of which we find fulfilled in Jesus and what he had built up. So, number one is that of a king. How can you have a kingdom if you don't have a king? Well, earlier I said that Jesus was standing before Pontius Pilate, and he had alluded to Pilate that he was a king. And they had been born for that purpose. And so he said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. They'd fight you, Pilate, and your Roman army, so that I would not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here." In other words, it's not of this world. I'm no threat to you or Caesar or the Roman Empire. Well, then, where is it? Where is his king? And or kingdom? And how long does it last? It doesn't last just for 1,000 years. It goes forever. As Gabriel once said to Mary, before she's even conceived Jesus within, Gabriel said to her that he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. He will always be king. And there will always be the parts that you need for a kingdom. They will always be there. So, number two is a territory. How can you have a kingdom if you don't have a place where it's located? And I've already given you John 18 and verse 36. So, where is it then? Well, Jesus once said that when people say, "See here," or "See there," alluding to the fact that there's the kingdom over there or it's over here, he says, don't listen to them, because the kingdom of God is within you. It's a matter of the spirit. It's a matter of the heart. He is a king and he reigns on the thrones of our hearts, of anyone who submits to him. Also, there are subjects, and I think Luke 17:21 that I just gave you alludes to that fact. And so whoever confesses the lordship of Jesus and lives by it belongs to his kingdom. And finally, you have a law. And that's the whole point of the New Testament. And to make sure that we have the right law, the Bible says that Scripture, or the Bible, has been given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So in other words, the Holy Spirit entered into these men and guided them in the truth, so that what they wrote down is exactly the truth that the king wants taught and preached. And there are blessings within. And on this subject, I think I could just go on forever and ever, but I just want to mention a few things here. First of all, we need to understand that in order to be in this kingdom, this is something that, and he's the king, that he does the adding. It's not so much that I decide to join, although that may be part of it, but ultimately, he's the one who adds. So those 3,000 people who followed Peter's instructions that I alluded to earlier, the Lord then took them and added them to his body, which is the church. And Ephesians chapter 1 says that he is the head of the church over all things. He's that head. And sometimes people say, well, is church membership really all that important? I mean, is that essential? Do I really need to have all that stuff? Why can't I just have Jesus? Well, you can't have Jesus without his church, and here's why. One of the apostles was speaking to some elders in a church one time, and he wanted to warn them about something. But in this warning, I want you to notice what he said about the church, okay? In Acts 20 and verse 28, he said to them, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Now, I want you to assume for a moment that someone owns a car that is worth, let's say, $500,000, and they've put you in charge of it. You're to keep it maintained, clean, and so on. How are you going to treat that $500,000 automobile? You're going to be very careful. And you're not going to think, well, that's not important. What's important is that I know the owner of the car. Well, if you don't take care of that car and you're not doing what you've been assigned to do, the owner's not going to be very happy, right? Well, it's the same thing with the church, only he didn't pay $500,000 for the church. The price tag that was hanging on the church was his blood. You want the church? You have to shed your blood for it. And he did it. Now, how important does that make the church? I cannot say, give me Jesus, but not the church. That's what the Jesus freaks said in the 60s. But it just doesn't work that way. You want Jesus, you have to have his church because he bought it with his own blood. So we also need to understand that we can identify the church. You can look in the New Testament and find out things that mark it as the church. There are beginning marks to the church, and we know that Jesus is the founder, as I've already shown you from Matthew 16:18. And prophecy says that it would start in Jerusalem, not some other city in the world, but it would begin in the city of, the literal city of Jerusalem in the land of Israel, and that Jesus would be the only head. And I think I have up on the screen that the time would start in AD 33 or 30. And the reason I put it that way is because we discovered centuries later that a mistake had been made in the calendar. So it's really more proper to say that Jesus died in the year 30, that he was born in 4 BC. I know that doesn't make sense, but anyways, that it started around that time. So why then are there so many churches in the world? Well, that's not what he wants. What he wants is unity. He wants his people to come together. And when you go to the New Testament, you're going to find out they all seem to be members of the same church. They all seem to be members of the same church. Paul, as he's closing out his letter to the Romans, said, "Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you." And Jesus, the night before he died, uttered a prayer, and towards the end of his prayer, he said, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." In other words, the apostles, I'm praying for them, but I'm also praying for this group of people right here that I'm looking at, because you have believed on Jesus through what they've preached. So he's praying for you. He's praying for all of us. "That we may be one as you," he said, "Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you send me." That's what he wants. He wants us to be united. And when you look at the church in the New Testament, you're going to find that they were organized. It wasn't just haphazard. And that the organization didn't really go beyond the local church. There wasn't a national headquarters or anything of that nature, but it was just the local congregation. And God even has names or ways of designating his church. He can refer to it as the Church of God, Church of the Firstborn, which is Jesus, Church of Christ, Body of Christ, Bride of Christ, House of God. You know, anything that is showing what it is and to whom it belongs. And the same with the names of his people. In my Bible class today, we looked at where the name Christian comes from and how that is a fulfillment of prophecy. But we're also known as saints, which means holy or children of God, disciples, being students of Christ, priests, because we offer up sacrifices to God, and we're in a family. So we're brothers and sisters in Christ. But we have to be ruled by a certain faith. And that's the faith that we find in the New Testament. The Bible, especially the New Testament, is how he wants us to be ruled today. And he even referred in a parable to the seed that a sower was going about and throwing down. And plants would come up, and they would come up in different forms. He said that seed represents the Word of God. So the sower would either be himself or someone who's announcing the Word. And it's planted in human hearts, and then it grows up in different ways. That's what he wants planted, is his word, and nothing else. If he had wanted something else planted, he would have told us about it. Also, when it comes to the worship of the church, you'll find in the New Testament that they basically engaged in these five things. I've looked through the New Testament, and I really can't find anything different than these. Now, they took the Lord's Supper, like how we did earlier. They're remembering the death of Christ. They're hearing his word announced. They're praying. They're singing. And they're giving of their money every first day of the week. And yes, we should assemble. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." So what we're doing right here is exactly where we should be. Worshiping with our brethren, thinking about one another, and we all get together and we blend our hearts and our voices together as we sing praises to God and so forth. So, what about membership in the church? Well, we need to be motivated by faith. Faith that leads to obedience. It can't be just, well, I feel in my heart certain things are this way, but I must have an intellectual belief that then moves me into doing whatever it is that he wants me to do. So Jesus once said that unless we believe that he is the one, we shall die in our sins. And I've already told you earlier about Peter preaching to those multitudes. And when they wanted to know what to do to be forgiven of their sin, of having killed the Son of God, he just simply said, "Repent and be baptized. When you do that, you're going to be forgiven of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." But you need to express what your belief is. You need to believe in your heart But you also need to confess with your mouth that you believe Jesus is Lord. And if you're at that point, then you're ready for baptism. You're ready for immersion in water. And when you do that, He washes away all your sins. But it doesn't end there. There's one more thing that we need to consider, and that is the mission of the church. Just before He ascended up into heaven, when that cloud came and got Him, He said to His disciples that He wanted them to go out and make disciples of all nations, not just of Israel, but of all the nations, and that included baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and that when they would do so, they were also to teach these people to observe whatever He had taught them to observe, so that they would also become disciples. And the process would just continue clear from the first century up to this present time. So, where do you stand? Where do you stand in relation to Jesus? Where do you stand in relation to the kingdom that He set up? What are you ready to do about it? If you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, why not do something about it today? Why not submit to baptism? Right here, we can put the screen up right behind this wall here. We have a baptistry full of water, and we'll baptize you today. If you have that need, come forward now as we stand and sing.